I have a tremendous struggle with pride. I don't know how you guys do with pride, but I have had an awful dilemma all of my life with the issue of pride. Not for any good reason that I can think of. But it's amazing that I have such an infinite capacity to think well of myself. I can always imagine myself being better than I am. Periodically through my life, God is gracious to humiliate me in various ways, allow me to be humiliated. I remember back when I was a teenage boy and just learning how to drive. I saw some girls while I was in the car. I saw some girls that I really wanted to impress. And I waved at them and made what I thought was the proper impression and immediately drove over the curb, nearly wrecked the car. And that's the way it's been for me. Even though I think so highly of myself, God seems to always be working against my pride. In fact, I've found that it's just a lifelong issue with me. It is the biggest thing I have to deal with. How about you? Is it true for you? Isn't it really the problem? After all, isn't our problem with what have to do with what we think about ourselves? Our biggest issues seem to come out of the fact that we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And we think so much less about God than we ought to think. The real desire, I believe, of any Christian is to actually glorify God, but our real battleground is in glorifying ourselves. We don't have to be very much either to think well of ourselves. We can be the most nothing of a person, really, in terms of what everybody else might think, and yet we can pull it off, can't we? We can keep on thinking so highly of ourselves. Let me give you an illustration. Do you ever live life without prayer? Then you must think awfully highly of yourself. You must think that you can actually pull it off without God intervening. Do you ever just think independently like that? Well, this is an issue that has bothered me all my life. And I want to talk about that tonight out of the book of Acts in chapter 12. I want you to turn there with me. Jesus Christ thought that, by the way, as you're turning, that John the Baptist was a humble man. Be great for Jesus to think you were humble, wouldn't it? You remember that John the Baptist one time was approached by some of his disciples, and he said, they're going over there and following this Jesus. And they're all leaving you, and they're following him. Now, if you're a preacher, you know how serious that can be. Because that's the big issue, really, with most pastors. They are leaving this church, and they're going to another church, to somebody who's much more attractive than they are, whose church is much better, it appears, than their church is. But John the Baptist was a humble man, wasn't he? And he had God's interest at heart. And he said, you know what? The attendants of the bridegroom rejoice when they see the bridegroom coming. And he must increase and I must decrease. He was a humble man. He put the glory of Christ above his own reputation and his own benefit and self-love. I want to be a humble man like that. Let's go to the book of Acts then in chapter 12. And really my great objective tonight is to keep you from being eaten by worms. In this passage, we're going to read about Herod, the king, and how he was eaten by worms. I want us to look at it beginning, actually, in verse 18. It kind of introduces the passage for us. Herod had thrown Peter into prison, and now he was out. And it says in verse 18, now, when day came, there was no small disturbance among soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. You remember that the angel actually had whisked Peter right away and taken him out of the prison. And they couldn't find him. They didn't know what had happened to him. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and he ordered that they be led away to execution. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, And with one accord, they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Now, the most significant phrase, I think, in this whole passage is in verse 23. It's right in the middle of that verse. Just look at it with me. Because he did not give glory, or God, the glory. That's the real issue, isn't it? He did not give God the glory. Now, let me give you a little history behind this passage, I think, that will help us understand it quite a bit better. Then I just want to, in a kind of a devotional way, want to make some observations about this text that I believe will help us in terms of our reprehensible sin of pride that we have. First of all, let's talk about Herod himself. There were really four Herods in the New Testament. And this is not the Herod of Jesus' birth. This is not the Herod of Jesus' death. But it's one of two, the first of two, Herod Agrippa's. He was a tetrarch. A tetrarch was really a little king. He was king over the land of Canaan, a little bit more than that during this period of time. He wasn't really a big man. He was a small man in some ways as far as kingdoms go. He was about 54 years of age. The year was AD 44, just 12 years after the death of Jesus Christ. He had been 7 years as king already. The people of Tyre and Sidon were people very much dependent upon the king and upon Israel, actually. Tyre and Sidon are what we would know today as Lebanon, just above Israel. And they depended, had actually for a long, long time depended upon Israel for their food source. They had lots of cedars. You remember the cedars of Lebanon. And way back, many, many years before, Solomon had worked out a deal with them because of their great need for food. He would provide oil and wheat for them, I believe 40,000, if I remember correctly, or 20,000 measures of wheat and 20,000 measures of pure oil every year in exchange for their beautiful cedars, which they had growing in Tyre and Sidon. But it was a land that did not grow food well, so they were very much dependent upon Israel. But Herod, who was the tetrarch over Israel, was angry with them. We don't exactly know the occasion for this anger, but he was so angry, it says here in the passage, if you look in verse 20, he was just so angry with the people. He was very angry with the people, so much so that the people felt it necessary for them to come, many of them to come before him and to try to plead for peace, it says. So apparently, the anger of the king, of King Herod here, the tetrarch, was so great that it actually could have caused war. And they were suing for peace, really. They were concerned that they might actually enter into some kind of conflict of some sort because of the king's anger with them. Blastus was a man in the story, as you can see in verse 20. It says they won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. That is the man who was really in charge of the bedroom of the king. So here was a man that had to be a trusted associate of the king. But they had won him over. Perhaps they won him over by a bribe. I don't know. But somehow they were able to find an audience with the king through Blastus, who was his most trusted aide. Now, it says here in the passage that on verse 21, that on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum. This is in Caesarea where he had come down from Judea, actually went north, but it's down from the hills. And he had come down to Caesarea and he appointed a day to meet with these people. Having put on his royal apparel, he took his seat on the rostrum and he began delivering an address to them. Now Josephus, who is the Jew, who was actually a Roman historian cooperating with the Roman world of his time, was a contemporary of these people during this time, and he recorded at least that this day was actually the second day of a sports fest that the Tetrarch Herod had put on for Claudius, the emperor. And so there were many festivities going on, if Josephus is actually right about this and gave us the right information. So there are perhaps many festivities going on over a period of time when this actually happened. Well, he appointed a specific time in the morning, according to Josephus, to actually talk to these people of Tyre and Sidon. Let me just tell you what Josephus said, and I think you'll find it quite interesting, about the garment that the Tetrarch Herod actually wore. He said, "Clad in a garment woven completely of silver, so that its texture was indeed wondrous, he entered the theater at daybreak. And there the silver, illumined by the torch of the first rays of the sun, was wondrously radiant, and by its glitter inspired fear and awe in those who gazed intently upon it. Straightway his flatterers raised their voices from various directions, though hardly for good, addressing him as a god." Now, doesn't it seem amazing to you that a person could ever be willing to think of himself as a god? And yet all through history there have been people who've been willing to think of themselves like that. Again, that amazing capacity we have to think of ourselves so much differently than we actually are. So they began to cry out, "A god and not a man, the voice of a god and not of a man." And then it says in your text, in verse 23, that immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Again, Josephus helps us here. He tells us of kind of with some mixture of Roman myth in this, I think, that he says that some years before, when Caligula had actually given an order to Herod early on in his life, there had been an owl sitting on a tree. He was actually leaning against a tree. And up in the tree, there was an owl. And a German, according to Josephus's record here, a German said to him while he was standing there, leaning on that tree, he predicted that in a short time he would be raised up to great honor. But he said, "Remember, when you see that bird again, you will die in 5 days." We don't know what was actually happening here. Again, we're relying on something other than Scripture. But perhaps Josephus actually records the idea that on the rope above the covering where the Herod was actually seated and where he was actually speaking, that there was an owl perched on the rope, and that Herod had noticed that owl. And again, this is Roman myth and a kind of a history we can't be absolutely sure of at all. It doesn't make a lot of difference, does it? Because what the Bible says is an angel of the Lord actually struck him at that very moment because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms. Now, you have worms, by the way, don't you? Probably some worms. But you don't want to be eaten by worms, do you? There are stories that show crop up every once in a while about people being eaten by worms, or people having worms inside of them that are so long and amazing that they actually come out the openings of their body. It was said of the early spies actually who went in from at Joshua's command into the to spy out the land of Canaan. Those who had rejected God and not been willing to trust the Lord. It is said in other records, not in the scriptures, but it is said that, let me just read what's said about it. It said that their tongues swelled and fell upon their navels. So if you can imagine them just leaning over, their tongues laying out on their navels, and worms came out of their tongues and went into their navels and out of their navels and went into their tongues. Now that's a gross thing, isn't it, Jim? Why don't you talk about something a little nicer? But nobody wants to be eaten by worms. And yet the Bible teaches that Herod himself was actually eaten, and in one record, eaten alive by worms. It's an awful thing to think of, isn't it? The judgment for the sin of pride. Now, with all that background, which is rather interesting, I want to make a few observations about our text in this rather short message tonight before we hear from my brother. I want to say, first of all, that the acceptance of flattery from the outside is a sign of pride on the inside. Let me say that again. Acceptance of flattery on the outside is a sign of pride on the inside. One place in the book of Proverbs, the writer says that a man is actually judged by the praise that is given to him. I take that to mean that you and I are actually evaluated by God by the kind of praises that are actually given to us. In other words, do we internalize and really believe those things that are being said about us? Well, let me say to you that it is the job of a person like you and me in the church of God to actually esteem other people as higher than ourselves. In fact, the Bible says that you ought to esteem those who preach the word to you. You ought to think highly of them, and you ought to express your esteem to them. But the question is not whether you and I are supposed to esteem others. The question is, what does a person do with esteem that he is given? Do you really believe those things that are said by others about you? Do you take it and internalize it and believe it to be true about yourself? And really, you are a nothing, and only God is the one to be praised. In the scriptures there in the book of Acts, if you'll notice in chapter 10, just turn back a couple of chapters there with me and look at verse 25 with me for a moment. This is Peter's encounter with Cornelius. And it said, when Peter entered Cornelius' house, Cornelius met him and he fell down at his feet and he worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." Now this is the kind of reaction, I think, that is more characteristic of a person who understands what they're really like. If you'll go over in chapter 14 of the book of Acts, you'll see it again. Look at chapter 14 at verse 8, for instance. We find these words. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and he began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised up their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas, note that Barnabas, by the way, is called an apostle there, and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you just as, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." And then he goes on to say more about it. Now, it's amazing. I've never had anybody call me a God yet, or Zeus or Hermes. I doubt if you have either, but There's the chance of a lifetime, isn't it? To be recognized by people in their way of thinking about what's great. They had a wonderful opportunity to accept praises which they knew deep in their heart were not due them. What do you do with the praises that are given to you? How do you react when people inside, when people give you praise? Now, I want to say that I think it is very appropriate for you to just say thank you when people praise you and not try to go through some kind of preachment about how God is to get the glory, usually. Sometimes you need to say that. Most of the time you need to just say thank you and go on. But in your heart, you must recognize that you are really a nothing and God alone is to be praised. The problem with Herod was he did not give God the glory. And it starts in our hearts with the praises that we are given by other people. A second observation I think is important for us to pull out of this passage and this meditation is this. That pride in oneself is a mistaken notion, having no logical basis. Pride in oneself is a mistaken notion, having no logical basis at all. I remember hearing about Will Rogers, the humorist, Oklahoma humorist, cowboy humorist of years ago. He died in a plane accident many years ago. But one time a woman came up to him and said, "Mr. Rogers, I have this problem." Said, "Every time I look in the mirror and see myself, I think I'm beautiful." And he said, "Honey," he said, "that's not a problem. That's a mistake." I want you to look also in the book of Acts at chapter 17 a moment with me, just a few pages over. Acts 17 and verse 22. Here we have that great experience of the Apostle Paul in one of his most exciting moments, I guess, in all of his ministry, to stand on the Areopagus and contend for the faith of in Christ. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For when I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and" how many things? What does it say? "And all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. And even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children." And we could go on in the passage, but we'll stop there. But notice that the apostle here was being very clear about who we really are, wasn't it? And again, he attributed absolutely everything to God. It's in God that we live. It's because of God that we move. It's in God that we exist. We have our being in God. He gives to us life and breath and all things that we have. One time the Apostle Paul, in making his argument, said, "What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you act as though you did not receive it?" A man can receive nothing, John said, unless it is given to him from above. And Jesus himself said, apart from me, you are what? You are nothing. You are nothing. One person said it's like a zero with the rim kicked off. You are really nothing. And in fact, worse than nothing, really, because you have to understand that you are just a puddle of sin with skin around you, right? You are without Christ. You have nothing to offer God. You have only the shame of all of your sin, all of your disobedience, all of your lifelong belief that you are really something, when only God is something. No, what a different world it would be if we believed the truth about ourselves. I don't do this all the time. I struggle all the time with thinking of myself differently than God describes me to be. Now, we don't want to demean God by saying that He is not in us to do good for Himself, and that there are things that happen through us if we look accurately at our lives. We need to speak accurately and truthfully. God does some things through us, but that's the right way to say it, isn't it? And the right way to believe it. God does some things through us. And we have destroyed much of our effectiveness, I believe, in the church, among each other, and much of our effectiveness in the world by not recognizing the one thing that would make the most sense to the world if we would actually say it in a certain sense. We're really nothing. God is really everything. There's nothing in us at all. Anything I might try to do, apart from what God is doing, really adds up to nothing. It is all in Him. He gets all the glory. He is everything. He is what it's about. He's the one that gives me breath. I don't live unless He lets me live. I don't walk. I don't say anything that affects anybody's life. I can't do anything apart from God at all. I cannot do it. So it's a completely illogical idea and a mistaken notion that there is anything about us that we should have any pride in whatsoever. So we're operating off of a premise that is so entirely false. We need to see that. I believe this passage also reminds us of this idea. In a certain sense, all pride is rooted in the belief that we are really gods after all. Remember in the beginning, this is thematic in the scripture actually, isn't it? Because Satan himself said, I will be like God. And his temptation to Adam and Eve was what? You shall be like God, right? And there is this compulsion inside of us to be the gods of our own little world. Really, hell is the abode of gods, isn't it? People who are so arrogant as to believe that they do not need God. And so it's the place where all those gods go who worship themselves. And they'll spend eternity with the sad results of that, won't they? This perception, I believe, underlines all of our independent action. We are the God of our own little world. We're the God of this particular situation. We're the one who can act independently and autonomously making the decision without consult with God, without reference to God whatsoever. I'm the king of this situation. I'm the one who can act powerfully in this little circle of influence that I have. I make these decisions. I come up with these ideas. I perform this way. I am the one who is the God of all that I touch in this particular realm. And it is that desire to be like God which so bothers us, so ruins our lives and pollutes our witness and affects us so deeply. It hurts our churches. It hurts me. It hurts you. We hurt each other because we act like this. Finally, I want to say this from this text, which is so clear. I want to remind you that God judges our pride. God judges our pride. In the case of Herod, who was unwilling to give glory to God, he was eaten by worms and he died. And that's an awful physical judgment. But the judgment of most people will not be in that physical sense, perhaps. It can be. The Bible tells us in Romans 1 that God is actively judging men right now because of their sins. And God, hating pride as He does, is often in the business of putting people down. But the worst part of this judgment for the non-believing world is an eternity in hell, isn't it? But for the believer, the Bible also says that God judges us as His children. In 1 Peter, the Bible tells us very plainly that God is opposed to the proud. The idea is that He actually stiff-arms, that He resists the proud. You wonder sometimes in your life, perhaps, why there is resistance? Well, there can be different reasons for that, and I don't want to attribute everything to this, but one ought to ask themselves the question when there is the sense of being resisted and things not moving ahead and God not acting. And one ought to ask themselves the question, is the sin of pride at the root of all of this? For Peter says we need to humble ourselves before the mighty God. In fact, I want you just to look at that text for a moment. Look at 1 Peter 5 for just a moment. I didn't plan for us to turn to, but let's just turn to that a second, because I want you to see really what he's saying in verses 5 and 6 of 1 Peter chapter 5. You younger men, he says, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What a principle, if we could remember it. Just think about that. As pride rises up in your heart for your accomplishments and your ability to think and your ability to do and say and operate, and God's opposed to you if you're proud. Now here he speaks this to the believers. But he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, he says, and it only makes sense, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. This is his hand of sovereign control and providence. As you are hurt, perhaps, because other people are exalted beyond you, they get accolades that you think you deserve, or they get raises that you think ought to come to you, or they get some change in position in work, let's say, and you're doing really a better job than they are, and you're hurt because of that. You're thinking proudly about yourself, aren't you? Isn't that just a form of pride? Isn't self-pity just another form of pride? Isn't it? And so you're in this despondent state because other people are getting something that you think you deserve. But the Bible says you need to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time. The due time for Jesus was after He died. And I expect the due time for most people will be after they die. God can entrust some people with different status, can't He? And He has. But it may not be that you will be exalted in this lifetime. In due time you will be. And you must, because of this anxiety, you must cast all your care. Be casting all your care upon Him, as this text says. In other words, resting in the sovereign hand of God. God is the one who does all things and is in control of all things. And you don't have sense enough to do it. You don't know what's best for you. So our job is simply to humble ourselves under this mighty hand of God. Because God is opposed to us. Now here, of course, we know that we have to read Scripture correctly and discern all things correctly. Obviously, God loves His children. And He has committed Himself to His children for all of eternity. But here He's speaking in the same way Perhaps that a father is opposed to a child whom he loves dearly. But that child exercises arrogance in the home, tries to control and act like a little god in the home. Well, that father's going to be opposed to that son. He's going to resist that son. There'll be certain things, or that daughter, there'll be certain things that child will not be allowed to do because that child is acting as a god. Just like in our homes, when a person is humbled before, a child is humbled before their parents, there's more and more grace, isn't there, parents? More and more grace you want to give to your children. Isn't that true? Wouldn't you agree with that? You are just abundant. You cannot give enough things to your child if they're humble in the home and they don't act like God. But God, our Father, is no different than that, is He? God judges us. Don't think that Christians are not judged. The Bible uses that very terminology over and over again. Not judged in the penal sense, in terms of our, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You will not spend eternity in hell or pay for any crimes that you have done by serving time in hell. That's been taken by Jesus Christ. But He is opposed to you, and He will discipline you. And one of the ways that He disciplines His own children is by resisting them at every point. And sometimes you've been there, haven't you? We're so unaccustomed to knowing what discipline is, frankly, and unaccustomed to talking about it, discussing it, and ever believing that we are ever experiencing it. But let me just tell you, friends, if you're not disciplined, you're not a child of God, the Bible says in Hebrews 12. But if you've known that discipline, you have seen sometimes, haven't you? Have you not in your life where you have just seemingly run up against a brick wall every place? Maybe. At least the question ought to be asked. The question ought to be asked. Am I being God right now in my life? Who's God in this situation? Me or the Almighty God? I don't suppose there could be any sin more reprehensible to God than our pride. And yet I have to say, in our day, we have made pride almost a virtue. Look on the advertisements. Look in your training that you get for business in the business world as you go through building self-confidence, supposedly, and it's really built upon pride, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life, is the world system. And it is in itself even praised. A person is supposed to have pride in himself, according to what the world says. And yet it is antithetical to Scripture from the beginning to the end of it. It's as if almost God's greatest battle that He fights all the way through, and God wins all His battles. But God's greatest warfare all the way through this book is the pride of man. So much so that even for those that He loves so dearly as He loves you, if you're a believer, He will stiff arm you and resist you until the pride melts away and you realize you're not God anymore. God judges our pride. Years ago in the late 1600s and the 1700s, King Louis XIV was the ruler over France. You may have, well, almost all of us have heard Louis XIV. We think of it when we think of certain types of furniture, don't we? But he was, of course, he had ruled for a long, long time in France, actually had ruled, I believe, 72 years in France. He began his reign when he was 4 years of age, and he died in 1715. He was a very, very arrogant man. In fact, he said of himself, he called himself the great monarch, and he declared, "I am the state." But he died then in 1715, as all people do, great or humble. His funeral was an amazing one. It was spectacular, as had been everything in his life. The great cathedral was packed with people paying their final tribute to him. He lay in a solid gold casket. And the people were just amazed as they looked up there at that casket in silence, containing the remains of their king. Now, to dramatize the ruler's greatness, a solitary candle burned above his coffin, one candle. At the appointed time in the funeral service, Bishop Massillon, who presided over this official act, stood to address all the mourners, including all the clergy of France. And when the bishop rose, he did something that just stunned everybody that was there. He bent down from the pulpit and he snuffed out the flame of the candle that was burning over the king's coffin. Everybody was just in shock at what had happened. They gasped. And then in the darkness in the cathedral came just four words from behind the open Bible. Only God is great. Now, I don't know if this bishop knew God. I don't know. But he knew something about God that was true. Only God is great. You are not great. You are not even allowed to be the God of the tiniest bit of property that you stand in or sleep in or live in. You are not great. You are not God. Only God is God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Thank you, our Lord, for this reminder that puts us where we need to be. You chose by your Spirit to include the story of an arrogant king, eaten by worms because he would not give you the glory. You didn't include that story in the Bible. Just for our reading pleasure. Just to create interest. But so that we might be warned. Lord, please, if you do not give us your grace, we will not be able to even begin to mortify this sin in our lives. It is so persistent. So unrelenting. After a moment of being humbled by you, we are capable, Lord, of rising up again one more time and acting like God. How awful this sin must be in your eyes. What a sickening thing it must be. What an ugly thing it must be, because you know who you are. And you know who we are, and that we are but dust. Yet, Lord, we so consistently, so readily, so willingly think highly of ourselves. And we are so wrong. Please, Lord, forgive us for this ugly, ugly sin that is found in rich or poor, people of high status or low status. It is found in all of us. It is our problem. It is ourselves. Please, Lord, cleanse us from the sin. Help us to see ourselves like we really are. Help us to see You in the light of who You really are. Help us to realize we don't even have the next breath unless You give it. You are everything. We are nothing. Until, Lord, one day we can be in heaven and see clearly. Lord, that will be great, to see clearly who we are and who You are. And properly praise You. And properly forget ourselves. Lose our self-consciousness. Lose our self-pity. Lose our arrogance. In our love for You. In that overwhelming desire we have, we must have, to praise You for who You are. Please, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.